I can't tell you how good it is to be able to take this mask off. In Virginia, the state regulations are that if you're inside the building, you wear a mask. And the only exception to that is if you're a very young child or if you have a condition, a health condition, that makes it difficult for you to breathe. And so it's, if you haven't preached, and I know a lot of you haven't preached, it's difficult to understand how difficult it is to breathe while you're talking constantly. And I know that sounds kind of silly because we all breathe when we talk, but when you have to project and breathe at the same time, it takes a lot out of you. And adding a mask to the process does not make things easier. This evening's lesson, and by the way, thank you all for the opportunity to come here and preach. This evening's lesson is called The Battle of the Gods, and it's based on the account of Elijah's battle on Mount Carmel. You might want to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're not going to read verses 1 through 20. We're going to pick up in verse 20. But the background of this account was that King Ahab had married Jezebel, who became queen, and between the two of them, they began to introduce all sorts of idolatry into the nation of Israel. Israel, who was bound by covenant to Jehovah. Israel, who were the people of Jehovah, the people of God. And here they were worshiping all sorts of Canaanite gods, all sorts of other gods. And not only were they doing that, but they were persecuting the prophets, the priests of Jehovah, while at the same time giving protection to all of these foreign gods. And Israel was just letting that go. They were worshiping the other gods. They were honoring the other gods, and they didn't seem to object too much to the fact that the priests and the prophets of Jehovah were being hunted down and put to death. The people, no doubt, had forgotten their role, their place, their responsibilities as being covenantly bound to Jehovah. This was something that the Lord would not tolerate. Now, we can look in the United States and we can see that there are growing people who are starting to honor false gods, who are starting to honor all sorts of old earth worship. But there is one difference, and I'm not saying that God approves of that in any way, but there was one difference, and that is that God had chosen Israel. God had pulled them out of Egyptian slavery. He had bound them to them. They had bound themselves to Him. It was, in a spiritual sense, it was a marriage. And they were committing spiritual fornication by honoring these things. Not to mention the fact that in a lot of these foreign worships, it involved physical fornication and all manner of evil. God would not tolerate, He would not allow this to go. And so what He did, He instituted a famine in Israel, a severe famine that went on for 3 years until the nation was brought to their knees. But during this time, while the nation was suffering in this manner, Jezebel and Ahab began to again protect the priests and make sure they were well, of the false gods, and make sure that they were well taken care of while they hunted down the priests and the prophets of Jehovah. So finally, after 3 years, the Lord brings an end to that famine, and He tells Elijah, it's time for you to confront Ahab. It's time for you to confront this problem. And He tells him, you go and appear before Ahab. And if you want to read verses 1 through 20, you'll see the circumstances where a loyal servant of the Lord met Elijah, and Elijah told him, well, I'm going to go see Ahab. And he thought Elijah was just trying to lead him to his own death, but Elijah assured him, no, I'm going to see Ahab today. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to disappear. Today is the day. And so when he appeared before Ahab, that brings us to verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And what we find is that Elijah called for a challenge. And the challenge was basically this. What we're going to do, we're going to set up a contest between Jehovah and the other gods. In particular, it was the Baals and the Asherah. But Baals is a plural word. Baal is basically the Canaanite word for God. And so it just meant the Canaanite gods, the Asherahs. Bring them all. We're going to go to Mount Carmel. We're going to have a contest. And this is the way it's going to work. We're going to build an altar, or you're going to build an altar for your gods, and I'm going to build an altar for Jehovah. And we're going to get two oxen, and we're going to cut one up and put it on your altar. We're going to cut up another one and put it on my altar, but we're not going to light the fire. What we're going to do, we're going to call to our gods, and we'll let the true God answer with fire. And so what did they do? They did just that thing. Verse 20 we read, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Not a word. In all the nation, not one voice save Elijah stood up and said, I'll stand for Jehovah. Put away the idols. And Elijah gave them a very clear choice, not a word. Now, there might have been many reasons for that. Their immorality was one, but I think fear was another. But we read, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, and but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. In other words, that sounds good. That sounds fair. That sounds reasonable. I want to tell you something. Before we get to thinking and the idea in our heads that these people were just hucksters, I want you to realize these people believed in their gods. They believed in their gods enough to say, that sounds like a fair contest. Let's do this. And they believed that their God would answer with fire, or else, why would they agree to such a thing? They weren't liars. They weren't con men. They believed in what they were doing. So now in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now let's set the stage here. Here are these men that believe their God will answer. And Elijah gives them the morning sacrifice. Basically, there were three, morning, afternoon, and evening. And he gives the morning to them, and he says, you go ahead and you call on your God. And he just let them go. The old expression is, give a dog enough leash. Let them go. And so they called on their God. They screamed. They wailed. They cried. But nothing happened. And so then they started leaping about. Kind of reminds you of a child having a tantrum. First they ask for something. They don't get it. Then they start yelling. They don't get it. Then they start jumping around. And the next thing, they're going to fall on the ground and start kicking and screaming. It didn't make any difference because no one was listening. No one answered. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Come on, guys. Your God obviously can't hear, so yell a little louder. Maybe he took a vacation. Maybe he's on a business call. Maybe he's just taking a nap." There is a place for irony, and there is a place for mockery, and this was the place. This was the culmination of 3 years of God's wrath. 3 years of God punishing Israel. And finally, he's calling him. This was the time they needed to know. And so the priests bellowed from morning until evening. And then, from morning until afternoon. And then Elijah mocked them. So what did they do? They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom. You think about that for a second. This was their custom. That is, this was something that they did frequently. If their God didn't hear them, they'd yell, then they'd wail, they'd jump around, they'd scream, and then they'd start gushing them. And we're not talking little superficial cuts here. It says that they cut themselves with knives, as was their custom, and lances, until blood gushed on them. Again, these were people that believed their God would answer. And no doubt some of the people in Israel thought these gods would answer. But again, in verse 29, we read, "When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." Why is that? Because there was no one. No one was there. There was no truth to the gods that they worshiped. No God to hear. No God to answer. No God to pay attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. He was making a point. He was making a point. I'm not going to sneak fire in here like some of the magicians of their days might have done. You know, you can go back today and go in certain ruins and find that in some of the ancient altars, in these big statues that they might have had for people to worship, there were little tubes. And people say, what are those drain tubes? What are those tubes for? The tubes were for when the worshipers came before these idols, a priest would be behind it, and they had asked their God for some question, and the priest would answer. He'd answer through the trumpet, basically, and then it would come booming out of their idol. So there were individuals at various times who knew their gods were false and false. But these men were sincere. They believed it. But Elijah wanted them to know, I'm not going to sneak fire here, and I'm going to demonstrate God's power. So he filled this trench. He first had them douse the altar, the sacrifice, with water and the wood. And then he did it again, and a third time, until it was drenched. And then the trough around it, he filled that with water. You know what the people must have been thinking? Elijah has lost it. How could God answer with fire when you have soaked everything? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. A simple prayer. No shouting, no screaming, no wailing, no leaping, no jumping, no cutting. A simple prayer from a simple man. And the answer is that the Lord answered with fire. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. You know, when I think about this passage and I try and envision this in mind, I don't think about this like fire fell on the sacrifice and it just slowly consumed the sacrifice and then kept going into the wood and then eventually into the stones and down into the dust and ground. I don't think of that as something that took hours to take place. And I can't say for certainty how long it took because we're not told, but what I envision in my mind was Elijah says this simple prayer and boom, almost like an explosion. Everything is gone. And the people look up and there's no sacrifice. There's no wood. There's no altar. There's no ground. There's no water. There's no trough. It's all gone. And what else? How else could you respond to something like that? The result was that the priests of Baal were gathered up, they were slain, they were put to death. And as Elijah had prayed, the hearts of the people were turned back to Jehovah. You know, the sad thing is, many of these idols were fertility idols, were for agricultural fertility, human fertility. Many of them were for gods of war, for battle, and all of these things. These gods were centered around the desires of men. They simply took their desires, whether it's for good crops or whether it's for prosperity or whether it's for military might, and they fashioned these desires into false gods. But when you make a false god, you have false answers or no answers. There was no response because there was no God to hear them. I mentioned before that there are people today who are trying to encourage people to once again worship Baals, to worship Asherah, to worship Egyptian gods, to worship Roman gods, Greek gods. You can find websites on the internet today that are determined to bring back these kinds of worship. And just as there was no God then to hear, there is no God from them to hear today. Most people in the United States, most people, fortunately at this time, would not go to the extent of worshiping Baal. And I know there are some, but most don't, most wouldn't. But the fact is that there are modern gods that oppose Jehovah today. And one of them is money. People spend their whole lives trying to accumulate money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, a young evangelist, and giving him instructions on his work as an evangelist, telling him what he should do and what he should preach and what he should teach and to whom. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, Paul said, "But those who desire to be rich," mark that, "desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You notice he doesn't say, "Those who are rich." He says, "Those who desire to be rich." Now, I'm not trying to say that rich people are exempt from this teaching. But what he's talking about, people who are obsessed with wealth, obsessed with money. And he says, these people fall into a snare and a trap. Why? Because money becomes their god. And if their desire to be rich is more powerful than their desire to please God, they'll do whatever it takes. They'll weigh that desire, and money becomes their god. And they don't have to have a lot of it. They just have to want a lot of it. And it's a snare, and it's a trap. Verse 10 is a frequently misquoted passage. People say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul said. He said the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. I've known a number of people who have confessed the name of the Lord, have served Him for some time, but then, next thing you know, they're working overtime, forgetting their family, forgetting the Lord, and the next thing you know, they're no longer in services because they're so busy trying to accumulate money, or maybe they're just devoted to their job, but that has become their god. Another thing that is obvious in the world today is power. Power. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we have an example where some of the rulers of the Jews had heard and believed Jesus, but they would not confess Him. Verse 42 of John chapter 12, we read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." What type of men are more interested in the praise of men than the praise of God? It's people who want power. People who will campaign and promise anything that they can't deliver. But they'll say it because they want power. And I'm not going to point out any political parties, because if you know anything about politics, that goes both ways. There are people on both sides of the aisle, not this aisle, but both sides of the political spectrum, who are power hungry, who worship power, who worship these things, And they'll do anything, they'll say anything, they'll promise anything, they'll try to do anything that will garner them more power. And it becomes their god. Recreation. Recreation is another good example. In Luke chapter 12, I'm not going to read that. It's the parable of the foolish rich man. Here's a man whose crops produced great, and so he said, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to build bigger barns. Was he a workaholic? No. I'm going to store these things up. Was he a hoarder? No. He says, I'm going to put these things away, and then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. I've got enough now. I'm just going to kick back and relax. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure I'm taken care of, and then I'm just going to enjoy the rest of my life. And God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of thee. People work their lives away, work for themselves, work for their desires, and don't get to enjoy them. And we see that many, many times. Vocation was this man's god. Recreation was this man's job, his god, rather. That's what he wanted. And many people are like that today. If the game, the big game, is on a Sunday during services, well, the Lord's not going to matter if I miss one. Or if there's a series nearby that they can see, and it means not being as loyal in my service or in my services, well, that's okay. The Lord will understand. He didn't understand with the Baals. He didn't understand with the Asherah. And he won't understand the abuse of modern gods today, or the worship of modern gods today, even if it's recreation. And to some, family is a god. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, Jesus warned of the danger of putting such things in front of him. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There is nothing sinful about having a family. There is nothing sinful about loving your family. There's nothing sinful about recreation. There's nothing sinful about power by itself. And there's nothing sinful about money by itself. But when you take these things and you set them in front of the Lord, when you make them your god, now they are sinful. The Lord must come first. I have about four other points that I usually bring with this lesson, but here's one that I've noticed is a big concern lately, and that is the god of fear. We have been impressed in the last year or so with all manner of fear. Fear of illness. And you know, that's a natural fear. When there's a pandemic going around, it is proper not only for our own goods, but for others to take necessary precautions. But we have been told that we need to do whatever we can to make sure that we don't get sick. Even if it means not worshiping together. And a lot of people have heard that. A lot of people have done that. We were told in Virginia by statutes that we could not go into our building and worship for a time. We could worship outside, but we'd have to meet certain restrictions. And because we are bound to obey the government as long as they're not outright prohibiting worship, we worshiped outside for about a year. But we worshiped. We gathered together. We made sure we wore masks. We made sure we stayed apart, a distance apart from each other. We didn't go inside the building, etc., etc., etc. But we worshiped. But you know, there are some who just said, we're just going to close down services until it's safe. And the truth is, safety is an illusion. There are churches who've lost half of their membership, even after things are going up, because people are just so afraid they're staying home. Fear has overpowered them. But here's some other fears that are popping up. The fear of ridicule. You know, in the first century, there were individuals who had reason to be afraid of ridicule. Jesus warned that people would do that. Not only ridicule, but outright persecute. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." More and more we're hearing, you know, those Christians, they're just so unscientific. They don't believe in science. They don't believe in what the doctors say. They don't believe in what others say. And and Christians are cowering because they're afraid of being called names. Well, I don't want people to think bad of me. I don't want people to look at me and think I'm some kind of maniac, some religious nut. Do you know in the first century and for about two or three centuries, particularly when the Romans began persecuting, Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in gods. They were called, they were accused of, my mind just slipped the word, incest. Committing incest. Why? Because brothers were marrying sisters and having children with them. They were called cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood. And anybody that did the simplest examinations of Christian would know these things were just made up lies. But that's what Christians were called. And they were persecuted because people believed this. But they still worshiped. We're living today in a time where it's becoming popular to beat up on Christians. If only in word, that's just the beginning of sorrows. But Christians are they're just so backward and they're so ignorant. And they don't know what they're talking about, and people are going, I don't want to be thought of that way. That fear of ridicule and fear of persecution. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus explained who we need to be afraid of. Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who you need to be afraid of. And that's whom it's right to fear. Fear God. Honor the king, but fear God. You think about Elijah going before Ahab when he knew that Ahab and Jezebel had been searching him out for years. And God said, "Okay, Elijah, You need to go stand before Ahab. You know what's remarkable about that passage? Even though if you go on and you see in chapter 20 how he runs from Ahab and Jezebel, when God said, enough, go stand before Ahab, Elijah did not say, but Lord, you know what they're trying to do? He didn't. He went and he sought out Ahab. Even though he'd known that Ahab and Jezebel had killed other prophets, other priests, that they were on a vendetta to destroy the worship of Jehovah, Elijah went. Again, back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, when these things happened, blessed are you, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. If people are saying bad things about you because of your faith, you're in good company. If they ridicule you, if they say bad things, if they put you to death, you're in good company. And instead of being worried about them taking your life, you better be more concerned about the one who can destroy the soul. And here's another one. We're living in a world where we're being told, whatever you do, don't you offend anybody. You be careful what you say. You be careful what you think. You be careful what you look like. You be careful what you sound like, because somebody might get offended. You might hurt somebody's feelings. Don't you talk about abortion. Don't you talk about fornication. Don't you talk about those type of things, because someone's going to get their feelings hurt. No one's concerned about your feelings, are they? Don't you offend anybody. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4, we read, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him as a prophet. John wasn't afraid of what he was going to say. You think Herod was offended when John called him an adulterer? You know he was. You know he was. How do we know that? Well, because John lost his head for that. But John wasn't afraid of offending the king or the queen. Herod might have been afraid of the people. Remember, he worshipped power. But John spoke boldly and clearly. This is the thing we have to understand, brethren. Fear is a big deal. And the enemy knows that. The enemy would have you bow down to fear, to cower in corners, to hide in your houses, to not speak up, to not let your light shine. The enemy knows the power of fear. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy something about fear. You know, if you look at the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, but in particular 1 Timothy, you get the impression, and I believe it's an accurate impression, that Timothy was lacking in self-confidence, because Paul is constantly encouraging him, constantly trying to pump him up, constantly trying to get him going. And in this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul tells Timothy something profound. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God did not frighten us into serving him. Instead, he motivated us by sending his son to die at the hands of the very people who will threaten and persecute you. Nevertheless, Paul would go out and men would beat him. And he'd get up and he'd go out again, and others would shun him. And he'd get up and he'd go out, and others would kick him out of the synagogues, kick him out of the city. They would beat him, flog him, stone him, until they were convinced he was dead. Deliver him up to be beheaded. And Paul did not cower. Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, how do Christians have power? Governments have soldiers. They have guns. They have swords. They have all of these things. How do Christians have power? Because when you look back at these governments that have opposed Christ in the past, these armies, these shields, these swords, these guns, these tanks, they fall like dominoes at the power of God's word. Yes, saints lose their lives, but God's word presses on because he did not give us a spirit of fear. The world wants you to be quiet, to be good little Christians and stay in your churches and stay in your homes, but don't you dare share that word to anybody else. Don't you dare speak about it outside of those places. Brethren, if they get you to do that, if they can get you to stay in the church building, to stay in your homes, to stay in your corners, how long will it be before they invade the church buildings and invade your home and invade your corners? I'm afraid of the direction that our nation is going, and I'm not just talking about politically. I'm talking about the world is gearing up to attack the people of God. And don't think for a second it can't happen here. It already has. Don't you think the people of Rome, even the Christians in Rome, thought, that'll never happen here? I can tell you the Jews said that on several occasions. Oh, the enemies aren't going to overcome us. God wouldn't let that happen. But he wasn't punishing his people. In some cases he was. But most of the time he'd punish the nations, but it was sometimes after a protracted time. Christians suffer, or God's people and Christians, depending on the period of time we're talking about, they suffer until finally God says, enough. And powerful nations fall sometimes in a single night, never to rise again. God's power will overcome tanks. It will overcome bullets. It will overcome swords. It will overcome anything that vaunts itself as a modern day God. But Jehovah will answer. How long will you falter between two opinions? That's a question we need to ask our nation. We need to ask our family. We need to ask our neighbors. How long will you falter between worshiping the gods of this world and the Lord? But it's one we especially have to ask God's people today. Who do you fear? Who do you serve? If you're here this evening and you're a child of God, you know that you've heard the gospel. You believe it. You've repented of your sins. You've confessed Christ. You've been baptized. But you know that you're not serving him for whatever reason. How long will you falter between two opinions? If you've not done those things, no matter how much you think you love the Lord, if you're not following him, you don't love him. And so we urge you, repent of your sins. confess the name of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and your Savior, repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized this very evening, and then follow Him. Follow Him in peace, follow Him through persecution, but follow Him to the grave, and you have nothing to fear in this short, temporary life. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front at this time while together we stand and sing.